Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. So much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a very happy Monday to you. Hope you had a great weekend. Well, here is my question of the day for you. Are you ready? Do you see the unanswerable questions of Scripture and of Christianity? Do you see them as barriers to your faith? Or are you okay with a certain mystery that's involved with following God? Do you maybe shun your doubts and questions? Do you kind of push them down and pretend they don't exist? Do you dare to wrestle with them? How do you navigate the waters of seeming paradoxes in Scripture? Well, I'm so looking forward to talking to my first hour guest today. Rich Hansen has written a book, Paradox Lost, Rediscovering the Mystery of God. So glad he wrote about this, because there is a mystery to following God, and there is no formula. There is an offering. We plant our seeds. We seek his face. But at the end of the day, he gets to decide how things turn out, right? But his promises are true and his heart is good. And life is hard sometimes. But boy, when it all is said and done, he's going to get us safely home. Well, second hour, you'll hear my conversation with author Pastor Chip Ingram of Living on the Edge Ministries. Last time he was on, we had kind of a side conversation about the power of memorizing Scripture. And that man has memorized a lot of Scripture. So we asked him, just come back and talk to us about how you do that. And we're going to take a few calls, too, when Chip gets on the line with us to talk about what verses have you memorized and how have you best done that? Is there a kind of a way that you've managed to memorize Scripture in a way that sticks with you and why it matters? Before we get Rich on, my first hour guest, a couple quick announcements. If you're listening in on 93.1 FM in Waterloo, we just say welcome. If you're new to the family, welcome to the Faith Radio family. We'd love to get a new listener packet in your hands. You can sign up for free on our website, myfaithradio.com. You'll get just a packet of information that explains who we are and a best of CD of sampling of our programs, some great interviews that you can pop in your car and drive and be encouraged and listening in while you're driving. All right. One other thing, we are full swing into our Live Free Challenge for this month of August. Many of us trying to log lots of miles, biking, running, walking to raise money to help put an end to human trafficking. And so we've just got 8 days left to finish this challenge. Our hopes is to raise $50,000 for IJM. We've got 80,000 pledged, but not everybody who pledges is able to fulfill it. So if you want to donate to our cause, many of us are up there. I'm pledging to ride 200 miles on my bike, $2,000 in hopes to raise, you know. So you can go to livefreechallenge.org and sow some seeds if you feel so led. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Richard Hansen is a longtime pastor and former missionary professor at Ethiopian Graduate School of Theology in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. He's written articles for Leadership Journal, Preaching Books and Culture, and International Bulletin of Missionary Research. He's received study grants from both the Louisville Institute and the Lilly Endowment, and we are honored to have him with us today. Rich, welcome to the program.
Thanks so much, Susie. It's a great pleasure to be with you.
Well, we look forward to this conversation and unpacking the content of your great book. And, Rich, we love to start out every day, every conversation, talking Scripture. And I know you're a man who loves God's Word, so wondering if you either have a life verse or just one you've been pondering in your quiet time these days that you can share with us.
Yeah, thank you. Kind of a life verse for me is the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 20 and 21. Familiar to lots of folks, it says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And I think the thing that has really stuck with me over the years, particularly as I've spent a good bit of time, you know, thinking about paradox, is the whole part of that where it says ask or imagine. That whatever we can imagine, God is greater than that. And so I just have been many times drawn back to that verse to just keep thinking that God is so much bigger than my ideas about God.
Yeah. You know, I've got a wild imagination, so when I've read that, I mean, it schools me every time, because I'm thinking there's times without realizing it, we presume upon God as if he couldn't surprise us because our brain has already gone there too fast. And yet that's just laughable when you think about it, because the intricate detail with which he manages the affairs of the universe are so far beyond us. And I think personally, to go back and look at that passage, Rich, and just say he's able to do beyond all we could ever dare to ask or imagine, it really compels us to look up and engage with him more than we tend to, right?
Absolutely. And I think that we kind of live in a time when, in some ways, the church has kind of drifted into seeing God as our ultimate problem solver. Hmm. And part of what I want to do is, just to use your words, to have people kind of lift their eyes above their problems and see that there is so much more awesome mystery and majesty to God than simply solving our problems, yeah, or, finding a solution to something.
Boy, and that's, I've got a book that just came out a couple weeks ago on prayer, and one of the things I addressed in there that I feel like is so important, if we can mature past this point where we live in a cycle of problem and then relief, problem and then relief, and that we're called to come to him with all the concerns of our heart. At some point, if we could graduate beyond that, where our primary goal isn't just relief, it's have your way in me and help me know you more and thy will be done. But we do tend to get into that vicious cycle of we cry out for relief, we get it, and we're good until the next problem. Then we cry out for relief, but there's more at work in us and around us than just relief from our initial problems, isn't there?
Absolutely. And one of the things that I've discovered as I've done my research is that we're really swimming against a cultural stream here, because ever since the Enlightenment in the 17th century, the Western world has become very good at solving problems. And so a lot of our quality of life has been based on our intellectual ability to solve problems. But problems and mystery could not be more opposite, because problems are solved because you break them down into pieces. You look at them in an objective kind of way, and especially you find a solution or a formula, and that once you have that solution or formula, the next time that problem comes along, you just apply the formula, yeah, and it's solved. Yeah. But mystery is so different than that, because mystery doesn't have a formula. Mystery doesn't have any kind of simplistic thing that once someone solves it, they can just pass it on to the next person, the way we learn the multiplication tables. And while the response to problems is maybe hard work and digging in to solve it, the response to mystery is awe and wonder.
Wow.
We stand back in front of mysteries. And so that's kind of part of my mission, is not to denigrate problems, but to say sometimes in our ability or our desire to have the right formula, we can miss all the larger dimensions of God that are there to stand back in awe and wonder of.
My goodness, what you just said. I mean, I wish we could frame it, but really, when you think about how often that mindset has gone from just secular thinking to Christianity, we make formulas out of everything, as if we can really dictate to get what we want, both from God and from, the results that we're looking for in life. It's just 3 steps, 5 steps, 7 steps, but then it does take the mystery out. And don't you think, Rich, that causes one of two fruits, or produces one of two fruits, despair or pride? So maybe the formula worked for me, but it doesn't work for you. So I must have gotten it right. You must have gotten it wrong. To me, that core thinking separates us as Christians from the best of what God has and from being a community with each other,
Absolutely. And I would add that part of what you just said is because there is this kind of illusion that we can be in control.
Yeah.
And in fact, we're never in control. But when we turn our faith into problems, and I liked what you said about the 3-step, 5-step, being a preacher, it's easy to fall into that tendency, here are 3 steps for this and 4 steps for that. But the more of that we do, the more we kind of get in this illusion that we're in control if we just know the right steps. And I think that actually ultimately erodes our trust in God, because God doesn't promise us certainty. God promises, in Hebrews, he says, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. It's not certainty. And therefore, when we think we have things in control, it actually, in some ways, erodes our relationship with God.
Wow. I'm going to say wow way more than my allotted number for the show. That's like my verbal crutch when I'm totally amazed and I'm going to say it way too many times. That's fantastic. So when we think we're in control, we really are missing the whole idea of faith. First of all, the idea of control is an illusion, but then that false security is not compelling us to engage our faith, right?
That's right. And therefore, we stop short of knowing the real God. Mm-hmm. We settle for less than who God is. And that's part of why I wrote this book, to try to get us kind of to be explorers again, to get out there and explore all of who God is.
Wow. And we can truly, if we're not willing to explore, we're looking for the relief, we're looking for the formula, we're looking for the explanation. It compels us to live such earthbound lives that I think that we get very discouraged by our circumstances, because all we're doing is looking at what we can see and trying to do the math, trying to make it fit. And we miss the wonder, even in the midst of hardship, of who God is in the midst of it all.
That's right. And one of the things that I learned in Ethiopia when we were there for several years and I was teaching there, Ethiopians have just a remarkable faith. So many are so incredibly dedicated. But I saw many times that when people had their faith in some kind of formula, you know, if I pray in a certain way, God is going to heal me. Or if I do what I think the right steps are in Scripture, this is going to happen. And then it didn't happen. When you put all of your eggs in that basket, it can be devastating. And that's the despair that you spoke of earlier. And so I think that you're right. I think that if we don't have a relationship with God that has some mystery to it, it's kind of like mystery lets the air in. You know, we can kind of get almost suffocating in our relationship with God, and mystery injects this kind of freedom, this air we can kind of breathe again, and therefore it ultimately helps us get through those hard times.
Beautiful. Talking to Rich Hansen about his book, Paradox Lost, Rediscovering the Mystery of God. You know what? Listening today, maybe this is the very thing that you need. Maybe your feet have been tangled up in your troubles and your trials, and other people have put on you that maybe you missed a faith step, or maybe if you would have just done this. And if you looked up for a moment to think that God knew who he was getting when he got you, and there's a mystery to following him, but he's near and he's involved, what might that do for your faith? Well, we've got 3 copies of Paradox Lost. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put your name, mailing address in that email, and put Paradox Lost somewhere there too. And 3 of you will get a copy of Rich's book. Don't go away. More with Rich Hansen in a moment. Really glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a great conversation with Rich Hansen, author of the book Paradox Lost, Rediscovering the Mystery of God. And I'm telling you, if you just tuned in, this is one of those shows you're going to go back. I want you to go back and catch the beginning, because Rich was just setting up the idea of when we don't have a mystery element to our faith in God, we relegate God to our formulas, our 5-step formulas, and as if we can dictate to him. And we tend to live our lives from one crisis to the next just looking for the relief versus inviting God and the mystery of all that it means to follow him into the center of our lives and wrestling with some of these things that some of these things we're not going to have answers to till we're on the other side. And is that okay? Well, Rich, in the book Paradox Lost, you open with a story about a woman who wrote you a letter, and you actually said the letter made your day, but she has some really good questions, and I would love for you to answer the questions that she asked. One of them was, how can God still work his plan in my life if my free will keeps getting in the way and messing things up? What do you say?
Yeah, so that's one of the classic paradoxes of Scripture. There's lots of biblical texts that talk about how God is in control, and there are lots of texts that say, you know, we are free moral agents, and so we have choices. And so how do you put those together? What I would say in answer to that question is, and this isn't trying to get myself off the hook, but I don't have an answer.
Mm-hmm. Perfect.
I don't have an answer how you put that together, because it's a paradox. And a paradox is two ideas that seem mutually exclusive that somehow live in tension with each other in order to really get at the truth. And so here we've got two ideas. One idea, God is in control of everything. God is sovereign. The other idea, human beings have free will. And yet the truth is in tension between both of those. We can't just take one side or take the other side. We have to somehow find a way to live in the tension where both can be true at the same time. And it's interesting, that woman who wrote me, she was writing in a response to an article I'd written about biblical paradox. And part of what she said in the letter is actually the title of the first section of my book. And it's the phrase, a strange sort of comfort. And she ultimately didn't have an answer either. But what she says at the end of her struggle, she says, what I came away with from my struggle was not an attitude that says, well, I'll never do that again, but rather a greater sense of how awesome God is, and here's the phrase, and a strange sort of comfort stemming from the fact that I could not get my arms around this concept. I was finally able to rest in the fact that there is a God and I am not He. What peace I gained from that knowledge. If I had not struggled, I would never have come to know the peace and comfort as well as a deeper knowledge of God. And so kind of my thesis is that that strange sort of comfort comes to us when we wrestle with paradoxes, even though we can't find an answer.
That's just beautiful. And I'm thinking and wondering, would another fruit of this wrestling and landing in a place of peace with not knowing all the answers be humility? Because I think of the Pharisees who thought they had the corner on the truth. And I think as soon as you think you have the corner on any kind of truth about God, as far as I should say a different way, that we know everything there is to know about God and everything is explainable, it seems that that would go to your head. But not everything is exactly explainable, right?
That's right. And I think that one of the things we need to do is simply rest comfortably in that fact that not everything is explainable. And that kind of goes back to what we're saying a little earlier, Susie, that the 17th century Enlightenment is really the mother's milk that we all drink from. It's the river in which we swim. And that modern point of view is still telling us that everything is explainable. If we're just smart enough, if we just try hard enough, everything can be explainable. And one of the things that the postmodern movement has done, and certainly I'm not willing to say everything is good or right about postmodernism, but one of the things it's done is it's kind of short-circuited that modernist sense that we think we can explain everything, and so it's allowed mystery to come back into our lives. And that's why the millennial generation, for example, is so much more comfortable with mystery than maybe some other folks are.
You are an intellectual. I mean, and, you know, Scripture just talks about, and I guess I shouldn't link these together. Here, you're an intellectual, and Scripture says knowledge puffs up and love builds up. I didn't mean to put those two together. I realized as I was saying it. But the point being that, you know, intellect and is an education as, you know, they should be. But to the point where, if we lean on our own understanding and lean on our intellect at the expense of faith and mystery, what do we lose?
Yeah, I have a chapter in the book where I talk just about the relationship between reason and faith, because one of the things wrestling with these paradoxes does is it brings up this whole issue of how do my reason and my faith fit together. And obviously, reason is good. I mean, it's a great gift of God that we can understand things and we can probe things with our intelligence. So I don't see reason and faith as enemies. I see them, the image I use is dance partners. Hmm. And so in a dance, one person has to lead, at least if you're doing ballroom dancing. And so one time one person is leading, but another time maybe the other person is leading. And oftentimes it's our faith that's leading, but every once in a while reason needs to lead. I mean, we could end up joining a cult if we're not able to think through things. We're also certainly called by the Bible itself to come to grips with what Scripture teaches us, and that's definitely an intellectual enterprise. And so going back to what you said a moment ago, I think where we get into danger is when we somehow lose that dance and then say, I can figure everything out. My reason is all that I need. Even as a faithful person, my reason is always going to be the leading partner. And I think it varies. I think it goes back and forth depending on the circumstances.
That's a fantastic analogy, truly, because you can see where if you're camping on faith only at the expense of any kind of reason and you start to look for signs versus following God's word, you can be easily deceived. Because when you see when sometimes people go from sensation to sensation and they are easily led astray. And boy, that's a great picture. So we've got about 2 minutes before we go to our bottom of the hour break, Rich. But I'd love to know when you came upon this in your own faith journey, in your own studies, where you bumped up against a measure of reason and you had to say, okay, there's mystery here. And what that initial thought process was like for you.
Mm-hmm. I think it actually came about a couple decades ago as I was preaching. And back in the 80s, there was kind of an effort in the church growth movement to make everything clear and explain everything. And I kept bumping up to things that I couldn't explain. And for a while, I was seeing that the way I think you've said some people do today, as kind of a problem or an antithesis to faith or something to be overcome. But the more I kind of wrestled with it, the more I came to see, no, this is actually an invitation. This is a way that I can be invited into the greater mystery of God that opens up all kinds of things about God that I heretofore had totally missed. And so that's how it got started for me.
And what has that done for you just as a personal, in your personal walk of faith, as someone who loves Jesus and follows him? What's that done for you?
I think it's helped me to be less focused on the formulas or feeling like I have to be in control and more willing simply to trust. Because I think the ultimate of faith is really trust. The Reformation said faith is a combination of trust and knowledge. And so certainly I want to use my reason to have as much knowledge as I can about God, but trust is an equal partner in that. And I think that slowly, surely, seeing how much of there is that I don't understand about God, how much mystery there is, has actually helped me trust God more rather than trust God less.
Beautiful. Talking to Rich Hansen today, author of the book Paradox Lost, Rediscovering the Mystery of God. Don't you just love that title? I'd love to get a copy in your hands. If you want to enter the drawing, do it this way. You know the drill if you listen often enough. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Give me your name and your mailing address and put Paradox Lost in that email somewhere, and three of you will get a copy of this great book. When we come back, we're going to talk about some of the tensions and the paradoxes we see in Scripture to fix our eyes on what is unseen, to rest under a yoke. How do you do that? What does that look like? Rich will unpack those when we return. Scripture says that what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory, that whatever you're walking through, know God is with you. He's for you. He will not forsake you. And when it's all said and done, you'll be glad you trust him. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. And I want you to know real quick that Meredith Andrews, who's just singing that song just now, and I and Stacey Eldridge will be doing a conference in St. Cloud, Minnesota. Well worth the trek. It's the last day of September, the first day of October, a Friday and a Saturday. It's called Thrive. It's Bridging the Gap. It's put on by Bridging the Gap. It's a Thrive conference. And you can find information online. I hope you'll join us. It's going to be epic. Okay, so Rich, let's talk about some of these paradoxes we find in Scripture. Just your thoughts around them. The first one we talk about is referenced in 2 Corinthians 4:18. We fix our eyes on unseen things. I think sometimes people glaze over that, but that is clearly a paradox. So unpack that one, if you would.
Yeah. So there are many places in Scripture where there are two images that seem to be dissonant. You know, when we fix our eyes, we're normally thinking, you know, we're going to fix our eyes on something that's clearly seen. But how do you fix your eyes on something that's unseen? I would think that that is not a classic paradox where there's actually two things that are in tension with each other that are never resolved. I have a section in my book called Serious Playfulness where I talk about Jesus' use of paradox. And even though this isn't from Jesus himself, I think it falls in that category. And basically what I mean by that is Jesus did lots of things to get people thinking by being paradoxical, by not just saying things clearly. In fact, one of the things that Jesus often does is he doesn't give the ending. You know, he doesn't say, okay, now here's how you figure it out, or here's the formula. So an example of that, Jesus says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever wants to lose their life for me will save it. And so there you've got this juxtaposition of saving and losing, but ultimately it's resolved because as you're forced to wrestle with that, you ask yourself questions like, well, what am I doing that's saving my life that actually might be hindering my relationship with Jesus? Or what do I need to lose to become more of Jesus' disciple? And I think that's the same with the one you just mentioned. Eventually, we can fix our eyes on unseen things, but we have to change our worldview. We're no longer thinking in this world. We're thinking in a larger view. And often that's what paradoxes do. They cause us to kind of expand our worldview, that there are some unseen things out there, and we can fix our eyes on those.
Boy, good. Okay, we find rest under a yoke, as in Matthew 11, 28, 20, 30.
Mm-hmm. So that's another one of that same kind of category, because you would think carrying a yoke would be not restful, and so they seem opposite. But biblical scholars have pointed out that the yoke that Jesus was probably talking about, since he, after all, was a carpenter for many years of his life before he began his ministry, one of the things Jewish carpenters did was they crafted the wooden yokes that oxen would wear so it would exactly fit that particular ox, you know, the curvature of their shoulders and so forth, because if it didn't fit smoothly, then it would be wearing against the ox's hide and eventually cause sores, and then the ox wouldn't be productive anymore. So a lot of biblical scholars would say that what Jesus is saying there is that he has the perfect yoke for us. And he goes on to say, of course, in the next verse, that my burdens are easy. My yoke is light. And so there's another example of using an image that seems to have a contrast that once it forces you to dig deeper, you can see how they fit together.
And this one isn't necessarily a paradox, but it is. There's a tension in it because I think we run so differently. But running with patient endurance. I mean, any long-distance runner would tell you they definitely go together, patience and endurance, because there's a self-there's a pace, you know, a self-restraint, I should say, with a perseverance. But at first glance, there really is something to that, that we need to stop and consider a patient endurance, you know, that we're exercising some restraint while persevering and moving forward. Talk about that one, if you would. And I know it's not exactly a paradox, but it's a paradoxical thought to me.
Sure. Well, that actually opens up one of my images for paradox that actually you mentioned the book cover. Theologians have used fog as an image of paradox, that the more you move into it, you see some things clearly, but then it also reveals how much is still out there that you can't see. So if you kind of imagine yourself driving through fog, you're seeing things that are immediately in front of you, but your headlights only extend so far out, and in some ways it forces you to realize, boy, there's a lot more out there that's still hazy that I'm not going to see yet. But as I move forward into it, then I'll see the next 50 feet or whatever. And so this whole idea of moving through fog as an experience of mystery, I think fits with what you were just saying, that we need to kind of patiently work through some things in life because we're not going to see the end game, or at least not yet. You know, we're not going to have the answer that's clear out there. But we can, as we move forward, we can trust, even though we don't see it yet, that we're moving forward and we're seeing waypoints along the way that help us realize maybe we're getting closer. I think that a lot of people who go through all kinds of grief, and of course, as a pastor for 35 years, I've walked with a lot of people through those experiences. I think one of the things that is really healthy for them is to have this idea that it isn't going to be resolved right away, that there's out there, that it's kind of like walking through this fog, and you do need to run a race of patient endurance. That doesn't mean you stop running, but it doesn't mean you try to turn it into a 100-yard dash either.
Yeah.
It means that you're going to have to patiently endure as you move through it.
Boy, that's a good point. Okay, here's one. We reign by serving. And we've had John Ortberg and others on the show before and talking about how really Jesus brought the virtue of humility. He actually introduced it into culture because it was more esteemed to be an egomaniac, to posture yourself. So for him to come and proclaim himself as king and then model as a servant turned the culture on its head. I mean, so speak to that in light of reigning by serving.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's another paradox that's kind of a paradox that can be resolved because there are two images that seem to be opposite but ultimately aren't. Because in Jesus' new kingdom, the way you reign is by becoming a servant. And so once again, it's what Jesus does to get us out of a worldview that we've been in and to shock us into a different worldview. Elton Trueblood, who you probably know was the great Quaker theologian, he wrote a book called The Humor of Christ. And one of his statements I love is, Christ seems to employ exactly that amount of shock which is necessary to make people break through their deeply ingrained obtuseness.
Wow. My
and
brain just went.
I think often, I think that's what we reign through serving is. Mm. You know, Jesus is trying to break through people's obtuseness that they only know one way of reigning, and that's by being in charge. You know, that's by being a king like Herod was. But in Jesus' kingdom, reigning means a whole different thing altogether. Psychologists call this second-order change. You get outside of the system you're in, and once you're outside of that system, then change is more possible because it expands your worldview. And so then, once you get outside of the system of understanding reigning as a king the way Herod was, suddenly you can understand reigning in a whole different way, which is what, of course, Jesus wants us to learn in his kingdom.
Which I'm sure that answer rolls over into these other two. We are made great by becoming least, and we're exalted by being humble. How about this one? We become wise by being fools for Christ's sake.
Hmm. Yeah, so there's another great illustration of how do we define those words. So what does wisdom mean? A lot of people would say, well, wisdom means that we always have the answer. Back to what we were saying earlier about, you know, we know the right formula, that kind of thing. We know how to react in certain situations. To be a fool in that understanding would be someone who doesn't know those things. And yet, I think what that verse is trying to say to us is, a fool is someone who trusts, even when maybe it seems irrational to trust, or maybe it seems ridiculous, or it isn't even wise to trust. But someone who trusts Jesus is able to, in some ways, have that foolish naivete of believing that God is still in control, and even though things don't look the way we might want them to look, God is in control. God is sovereign. Things are going to work out according to God's purposes and pleasure. And so once again, I would say it's one of those paradoxes that get us thinking, I say that paradoxes are kind of windows, that what we need to do is not try to solve paradoxes in Scripture, but use them as windows and look through them to see what they're showing us. Mm. And that would be one, I would think.
You know, I'm thinking as I'm looking at that, becoming wise, we become wise by being fools for Christ. It's, I don't want to gain the whole world and lose my soul. And as we shift our weight onto the promises of God and we store up our treasures into the kingdom of God, we kind of loosen our attachment on the things of this world. And by that very shift, we become wise about the other world. You know what I mean? The next place God has for us, mm-hmm. because where your treasure is, there your heart is. And it's wisdom. I mean, the fear of God is wisdom. To number our days is wisdom. All of that is otherworldly thinking, isn't it?
It is. And that's where this kind of second order change comes in. There's a great illustration of that I found as I was doing my research, reading a lot of psychologists about how they use paradox. A difference between first and second order change is someone who's having a nightmare. If you have a nightmare, and you know the classic nightmare, someone is chasing you, what can you do? Well, you can try to escape, you can hide, maybe you can fight back. Those are called first order changes because they're all happening within the dream. But another thing you can do is to wake up, and that's the second order change because it changes the whole environment. It changes their circumstances. And I think what you just described about wisdom is exactly that second order change. It's like waking up from the dream and saying, no, wisdom is a whole different thing than what I assumed it was before.
Isn't it just a glory to follow Jesus? And isn't it, can you welcome the fact that there is a mystery to following God? We can't name it, claim it, expect it, and say it's always going to turn out a certain way because he's not at our beck and call. We're at his. And that's a glorious thing. Talking to Rich Hansen about his book, Paradox Lost, Rediscovering the Mystery of God. When we come back, we'll talk about these paradoxes. Gaining strength by becoming weak, triumphing through affliction, finding victory by glorying in our infirmities, and what does it mean to carry this treasure in these earthen vessels? More with Rich Hansen when we return. You're having a great day. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a really great conversation with Rich Hansen today about the mystery involved with following God. In fact, the title of his book, so well researched, well thought out, titled Paradox Lost, Rediscovering the Mystery of God. And we've been walking through some of the mysteries listed in Scripture. And let's talk about this one, gaining strength by becoming weak. And we just at the outset, we both are saying, there's a mystery. There's some questions that are unanswerable. But, Rich, you've done extensive research. You're a man of God's word. Just some thoughts around these paradoxes to help us understand them better would be great. So how about this one? We gain strength by becoming weak.
Sure. So one of the things that I think Jesus does often in his teaching is he reframes things. That's a familiar word to us now. We talk about how will you frame it. And I think Jesus frames this in another new way because strength and weakness are seen often to be opposites. But so how can you gain strength by becoming weak? Well, if you frame weakness not to be a sense of kind of being downtrodden, of not being able to cope and so forth, but rather you understand weakness in terms of humility, in terms of servanthood, then there is a strength that comes from that. You know, Jesus says similar things when he says, you know, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. He says the greatest will be the servant. And so all of these ideas kind of, I think, kind of circle around the same idea of reframing what it is to be strong, to be great, and instead to see that servanthood, humility, doing not necessarily the visible thing or the thing that's getting the applause, but doing the thing in the back of the room, talking to the one person rather than giving the speech. All of those things in God's economy are seen in a different way than we often see them in the world today.
And this one may have a similar answer, but I'd still love to know what you have to say about it. But triumphing through affliction, overcoming, mm-hmm. in the midst of affliction.
Sure. And so one of the things that happens is that we assume that affliction is going to be, or suffering is going to be, something ultimately to our detriment. And yet there are all kinds of stories in Scripture where affliction caused people to triumph. You know, Joseph was a great one. I mean, you know, he was left for dead by his brothers, sold into slavery, had just kind of gotten the leg up in Potiphar's household when suddenly he's thrown in prison. And so he goes through many times of affliction, but he ultimately triumphs through those because God has a bigger plan that he couldn't see. And that kind of brings us back to this whole theme of mystery that my book is about, is that God often has plans and intentions that are mysterious to us. And we have, fortunately, many stories in Scripture that we can see that, like in the story of Joseph. We can see ultimately how God's mysterious plan would allow Joseph to triumph. We don't always see that in our own lives, but by allowing the element of mystery to be there, hopefully that will help us live our lives with a little more faithfulness and maybe a little more grace as well.
Oh, so beautiful. Thinking of that passage, you know, we carry this treasure in these earthen vessels so that we know that the power is of God and not of us. And I've just often have thought of that. I mean, I marvel that we get to carry this treasure in these earthen vessels. I've kind of likened it to a toddler being allowed to carry a family heirloom, you know what I mean? Knowing they're going to trip up and step up. And I mean, but that God would entrust the power of his Spirit, entrust his message of reconciliation to us and through us, knowing that we're going to get it wrong, we're going to take the credit, we're going to trip up. You know what I mean? To me, that is an utter mystery. But there's something about it that we need to reckon with so we cannot take it for granted or dismiss it too quickly.
Yes, that's right. And one of the parts of my book, I have a whole section of my book about these paradoxes where it seems as though you need to hold two opposites in tension like that. So on the one hand, you have the treasure. On the other hand, you have earthen vessels. There are lots of paradoxes in Scripture like that. Scripture itself, you know, Scripture is given by God, and yet it's also given through human beings. So Scripture itself is kind of an earthen vessel, and yet God's Spirit speaks through it. Jesus is fully God and fully human. And so somehow we need to live in the tension between these seeming opposites. You know, we can accept the fact that we're earthen vessels and not just say, woe is me. Because I'm an earthen vessel, God in his grace chooses to use earthen vessels, whether it's the humanity of Jesus, whether it's the humanity of Scripture, that God chooses human beings to entrust this precious message, or whether it's every single one of us in whatever way that happens in our lives.
Well, you asked an interesting question in your book that I'd love for you just to ponder with us. You said, would Jesus of Nazareth emerge in our era as a megachurch pastor? One wonders. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, I got thinking about that because of what I was saying a little earlier, because Jesus doesn't have in his preaching that fill-in-the-blank directness that some of us assume today. And so I say in the book, you know, imagine a megachurch pastor has just preached to thousands and then goes backstage and the 12 elders say to him, now, what were you saying today? We didn't understand any of it. And yet that's exactly what the disciples often say to Jesus. And so he explains to them things that none of the crowd understood. And so to me, I'm not sure Jesus would be a megachurch preacher today, or at least he'd be a different kind of one, because he isn't so much trying to give people the answers so they have a nugget of an answer they can take away to apply that week in their life, as he's trying to get them to think in new ways, trying to that Elton Trueblood quote from a minute ago, to break through their deeply ingrained obtuseness.
Mm-hmm.
And so because of that, I think Jesus' preaching style often doesn't maybe play well on TV or play well in a situation where it's going to necessarily attract a crowd. I mean, we know at the end of Jesus' ministry, the crowds left him. You know, all he had was his 12 disciples. So those were some of my thoughts. I'm not against mega churches or anything of the sort. I'm just saying, you know, that element of mystery, when do we ever preach about the things we don't have an answer to?
Yeah.
That's the kind of thing I think Jesus did often.
Often, indeed. We've got probably about a little over 2 minutes before it's time to pray, but you tell a story about a supervisor. Here you're an achiever. You're a task-oriented guy, and the supervisor in college, I believe, if I remember right, kept telling you, try harder. You're not trying hard enough. Tell us what came of that conversation and what you learned from it.
Sure. Well, that's one of the kind of main themes of the book, is that we live in an age, and I think it's washed over into our spiritual, that both the explicit and often the subliminal message as Christians, if we just try a little harder, if we just try to understand more, if we try to be more faithful, if we could just pray a little bit harder, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But what that does is it has all of the focus constantly on us.
Yeah.
You know, what am I doing? How am I doing it differently? What should I be doing more of? And that encounter that I shared, that guy was actually saying that tongue-in-cheek. He didn't want me to try harder. What he was doing was piling up the try-harders until finally I said, I can't try any harder. I give up. And he smiled and said, good, now you've arrived. And I think that's sometimes how God works in our lives, you know, and that's, again, the mystery. He doesn't want us to necessarily keep trying harder. He wants us just to be in a relationship where there's always more and more of him to experience and explore.
I don't know why, Rich, but that conversation you had with your supervisor reminded me of one of those wax on, wax off conversations, you know, from Karate Kid, where you're finally, he brings you to a place and you're like, now, grasshopper, you've got it.
Yeah.
I love it. You're blessed to have such a wise man in your life, and you've done a beautiful job on this book. I appreciate you just exploring such a beautiful topic in such a great way. As we wrap, I'm wondering if you'd pray for that person, Rich, who's listening today, who has not considered the idea that there's a mystery and just has lived maybe even beneath his spiritual privilege because of that. Would you pray for that person?
Absolutely. It'd be my pleasure. Heavenly Father, we all get caught in these traps where we think that the answer is simply to try harder in our lives. And yet the end of that is only discouragement and ultimately despair. I just pray for anyone who might be listening today who's caught in that feedback loop, or who's caught in that loop of saying, if I just find the right formula, if I just follow the right steps, God's going to do what I want. Lord, release them from the imprisonment that these things have been in their lives, and open them up into this fresh new place where there's so much of you that we don't understand and will never understand, but that's what makes you such an awesome God that we can trust. You are so high above our intellects. We are the creatures, and you are our creator, and we trust you as our creator. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Rich, man, I loved this conversation. Appreciate you in giving us your time today. Thank you so much.
Oh, it's been my pleasure. Thank you for having me.
Appreciate it. Title of Rich's book again is Paradox Lost, Rediscovering the Mystery of God. If you want your brain to be stretched a little bit and your heart to be stirred, email me and get in on the drawing for this one. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Give me your name, your mailing address, put Paradox Lost in the email somewhere. Your name will go in a drawing. Three of you get a copy of this book. Coming up next for Hour 2, our friend Chip Ingram from Living on the Edge joins us to talk about the power and the importance of memorizing Scripture. This is not an ought to or a should do. It is a get to, an invitation to, because when we hide His Word in our heart, we become powerful in prayer. Powerful as we walk in faith, because His Word's living and active. So don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.